Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. I'll read verses 15 through 18. When you find Galatians 3, please stand for the reading of God's word. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Have you ever had your expectations dashed, your hopes disappointed when someone made you a promise and then you realized that you couldn't trust them? Maybe you were a child who looked forward to weekend getaways. Your parents said, after a long week of school, the sun will rise on Saturday morning and we'll get out from our home and we'll go somewhere that you want to visit. I, as a kid, probably looked forward too much to special days. My dad always said to me, if you want every day to be special, it's not going to be special anymore. But we build our hopes, we count time oftentimes by promises that we expect to be fulfilled. We're hanging our confidences on these hopes that we hope will be realized in the future, and then sometimes our expectations are dashed. Maybe you're a teenager and you're finding out that commitments from friends are not always what they seem. You have these sets of friends that you had hoped would be faithful to you, and then you start to part ways and your expectations of friendship are disappointed. Don't want to use too many personal anecdotes, but I remember handing out friendship bracelets and having people give me friendship bracelets. I don't know if that's an old thing, but I had more friendship bracelets than I had friends at the end of that. And it's because there were commitments that those who gave those commitments did not follow through on. I'm sure I was much to blame on that. There's words of modern poets, the milk carton kids, that describe the disappointment of a friendship. And they use these words: when I met you, you could look in my eyes and see a love light burning there. We used to walk up in the hills at dawn to see the world coming up for air. You could have told me it would never end. Nothing could ever come between such good friends. And then he talks about the disappointment of that expectation. Make me another promise, he says, if you dare. Our commitments and our promises are intended to be fulfilled. We are made for rock solid commitment. We're made for confidence that the future will pan out the way that we expect. That's something God puts in us by nature. And yet we look around at the commitments that so many people make to us and we realize they don't keep their promises. Well, as you get older in life, you realize that a lot of those expectations still shape your relationships. And as we give ourselves in marriage and we make some of the biggest promises in life, sometimes those are the ways that we are the most disappointed. We make enormous promises to have and to hold, to love one another in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And then some know the disappointment of someone turning their back on the marriage promise in different ways. All of us fail these promises, and we realize how big the promises are once we start to walk around in the shoes of our commitments. Well, we see in our passage this morning a commitment that cannot be made void, a promise that cannot fail, that cannot disappoint. We're intended to see this morning that God has made a promise to Abraham, and God is going to keep that promise. God is not going to disappoint. Nothing will make that promise void. And so as we dig into our passage, I want us to see 4 points this morning. I know typically it's 3, but hopefully we can make it through 4 points together, breaking all the seminary rules here. First, I want us to see the permanence of the promise. Second, the recipient of the promise. Third, the content of the promise. And fourth, the means of acquiring the promise. If you're taking notes, the permanence of the promise, the recipient, the content of the promise, and then fourth, the means of acquiring the promise. Remember that Paul has spoken strongly to the Galatians. He's had to rebuke them. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And they have desired to continue their relationship in the church and with God, not by hearing with faith anymore, but by their own efforts, by a scheme, what he calls the flesh, a scheme for accomplishing the righteousness of God. And we saw in the weeks past that we can have the same tendency not to listen to God who comes down to us in preaching and in the ordinary means of grace, but to try to ascend and make our way up to him. And then in the very last sermon that we heard 2 weeks ago, we saw that all those who rely on the law are under a curse, that the law expects comprehensive, total obedience, that there is a curse attached to anyone who does not keep everything written in the book of the law to do it. But God has done something about that also. God sent forth his son who came under the law, and the curse fell on top of Christ at the cross. That is the moment that we understand that the curses of God's law were carried against Christ. And what do we get instead of God's curse? We get his blessing. Christ takes our curse from us and he gives us his blessing that he has accomplished for us. The concern in these past sections has been those who are relying on law for their standing with God. Paul takes up a slightly different concern now. It's a mixture of promise with law. It's the idea, redemptive historically, that God gave to Abraham a promise by faith, but then he added a law, and you have to mix together the requirements of the law with the promise. And we see then first the permanence of God's promise. He says, literally, to speak in a human way, and I think the way the ESV translates that, to give a human example, is right. Even, he says, when human beings make contracts, when they make agreements, and they're ratified, they're sealed, you expect that person not to change what they promised. Two things can't be done, even in human agreements. Nothing can be added to it once it's been ratified, and nothing can make the promise void. So in the ancient world, if you buy a field and you make an agreement, and even in our time we see this, and a deed is handed over to a person, you expect to be able to keep the property. Nothing should change the wording of the contract once it has been ratified. So that's the example that he uses from human life. But then jump down to verse 17 to see why he's giving this example. This is what I mean. It's refreshing to hear Paul tell us what he means. This is what I say. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So he's saying, just as in human agreements, you don't expect them to change once they've been ratified. This is what happened when God promised to Abraham. Even his own revelation in the law does not change the promise of God. So you can count on the promise of God. It's not voidable. It's not able to be made void. We see in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, that God made a promise to Abraham, and he says, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. There's a swearing convention, the book of Hebrews tells us, that people always swear by someone greater, but God had nobody greater, obviously, to swear by, and so he swears by himself. People swear by something greater. God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath. It's impossible for God to lie, and we who have fled for refuge will then have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. God has made a promise to Abraham, and that promise holds to you this morning. Do you doubt sometimes that God will carry through on his promise to you? Do you think that he's one of the people, like one of the people in your life that has made a promise and then broken it? Maybe as kids, we had this, again, I don't know if I'm using illustrations, examples that are useful to us, but as kids, we used to do the pinky promise. Is that something that we still use? If you didn't trust someone, you had to add something. How are you going to ratify this for me? We'll stick out your pinky and we'll interlock it. And I don't quite know what that was about. I don't know if that was saying, I'm going to lose a pinky if I don't keep my word, or you'll keep my pinky. But there's a sense in which human agreements have this ratifying need to confirm it. And we see here that God's word is sufficient. He cannot lie, and he swears by himself. If we are faithless, 2 Timothy tells us, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Well, the agitators in Galatia would say, yes, 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 God has made a promise that can't, God has made a promise, but like we've said, he then added the law, and the stipulations then have changed. He's added something else that must be done. And then he says that this happened 430 years later. But God has made a promise to Abraham, and even his further revelation, the law of God given 430 years afterward, cannot make void the promise of God. So if that's God's permanent promise, second, I want us to see the recipient of the promise. The recipient of the promise. Look at verse 16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. Amazingly, Paul looks at all of the promises made to Abraham and to his offspring. And he says, there's just one person that these were made through Abraham to, and that is to Christ. So if the agitators come and they say, you need to come under the Mosaic covenant to be actually participants in the promise to Abraham, He says, no, the promise was always through Abraham to Christ. And if you're in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. Now, scholars struggle with this text. They want to try to identify specifically the wording from the Old Testament that Paul is quoting to make his argument. I don't think that's necessary. He says, plural, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And so we see that these promises, yes, originally in their original context and situation, were being made to earthly recipients, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, but through them, what Paul wants to highlight in our text is the singular, that they are made to Christ. Again, you might be scratching your head. How does that work out? That seems confusing. Well, one New Testament scholar, Peter Enns, says, Paul is using the Old Testament in a way that has nothing to do with how the Old Testament is to be understood in its original context. That's from his book, Inspiration and Incarnation. I think the trouble is the expectation we have of the Old Testament, that our rules and the way that we read, and I'm not against grammatical historical interpretation, but the way we press an Old Testament text to say something will tell us how we think we can squeeze out then an interpretation. The word seed or offspring is, of course, a plural word. Paul understands that. We see, as Doug Moo points out in verse 329, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. That's a collective word, heirs according to promise. So what this text teaches is that in the promise to Abraham, God is making a promise to Christ. And the way that Paul knows that is new redemptive revelation has come and new redemptive accomplishment. So I think one of the helpful things that Gerhardus Voss taught was God always anticipates new redemptive accomplishment with redemptive revelation. He tells us that something's going to happen, then he accomplishes it, and then he interprets that event for us. And the New Testament events of the gospel, Christ's coming, are new redemptive accomplishments that help understand the Old Testament. It's not going against the grain of the Old Testament, but it's teaching how we should have always read it. Do you remember when Jesus speaks in John 8 to the Jews? He says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. I think even with our sense of time, we share in the problem with the Jews that they had. Their response, you are not 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? We think, how could Jesus have been seen by Abraham? And then his response says, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. I lived before Father Abraham. The promise was made to me through him. Our dispensationalist brothers and sisters struggle with these kinds of promises. They expect, for instance, in a land that the promise was made to Abraham for a particular land, and so then the desire is to go back and try to establish these promises and go back and recover supposedly Israel and the referent of those promises, but they don't see that what was anticipated in these promises was always not just Abraham and Israel, but through Abraham and then eventually the people of Israel, that that there would be a further referent to this promise. So we see that the promise is permanent. We see that the promise is made to Christ. Third, I want us to see what it is exactly that was promised. What is it? What's the content of the promise made to Abraham and to Christ in this text? Well, look at verse 18 with me. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So we see from this text that what he's speaking about in terms of a promise is an inheritance. It's the first time the term inheritance has been used in the book of Galatians. And I think in order to grasp this, we need to go back into the life of Abraham and remember the very first time that he's called. It says, Genesis chapter 12, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So there are two things that are taken from Abraham when he's called out. He's taken it away from a people and from a place. Go out from your country, go away from your kindred, your father's house. In the ancient world, those two things define you. Where are you from and who are you from? And Abraham is told, leave both of those defining characteristics and come to a new place. In Tijuana, the first question you ask someone when you're meeting someone is, where are you from? Because no one actually comes from Tijuana. People come and they take up residence. I found with many of you that that's similar in this area, that a lot of you were raised in other places and you then make your home here. And you know how disruptive it is to leave a people and a place. We even think of Abraham or Abram as from Ur of the Chaldeans. And there's those two things. Ur is the land, the Chaldeans is the people that he was from. He said, he's told, leave all those things behind, the things that define you, and go to the place that I will show you. Well, what does God give back to Abram? By promise, he gives him back a people and a place. He is going to make his descendants as numerous as the stars, as many as the grains of the sand on the seashore, and he's going to give him a land as an inheritance. So look around you. You see a partial fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. In the pews around us, you see the people that God promised to Abraham. But you don't fully yet see the place. You're still waiting for that. And again, this is where our dispensationalist brothers and sisters struggle, because they think you have to read only exactly the wording of the Old Testament promises and not see anything in fulfillment behind them. But listen to the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 13. The promise to Abraham that his offspring promised Abraham that his offspring would be the heir of the world did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith. God looks on those promises to Canaan to enter into a land, the people of Israel, and he says, this is just a tiny foretaste of what I'm going to give to the entire people of Abraham one day. Blessed are the meek, Jesus tells us. They will inherit the world. What does God promise you as one who will inherit the promise of Abraham? Nothing less than the entire creation. All things are yours, Paul says. All things are yours. 1 Corinthians 3. Do you remember the problem with the Corinthian church? They were fighting over who baptized them. I was baptized by Apollos. I follow Cephas. Paul says, I'm grateful I didn't baptize too many, because you are trying to compare yourself to other people and claim that you possess one of the leaders of the early Christian church. And he says, you don't get it. The promise to the Corinthians was not too small for them. I'm sorry, the promise was not too big, it was too small. They didn't realize all things were theirs. Now, you can't go down to the mall at Roseville and start cleaning off the shelves and say, all things are mine. I'm taking everything with me now. The loss prevention officer will stop you at the door. All things are yours by faith as an inheritance. The new heaven and the new earth will be your inheritance. But the greatest aspect, the part of the inheritance that you should look forward to more than anything, is the person that you get. In the old covenant, God told the Levites, I'm not giving you one of the pieces of property in Canaan. And he gives this reason. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. Does that reality settle in on you? That of all the new creation, that of all the new heavens and the new earth, that everything, of all the things that are promised to you as believers, the very center and the most important thing that you look forward to is God himself. He always said, I would be their God, and they will be my people. And so in your anxious heart, as you are restless and wondering if God can provide for you, if there will be enough for your family, he first says, all things are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. But then he says, and you will see me face to face. This is the promise that comes first to Abraham, but then through Abraham to Christ, the seed of Abraham. Well, fourth and lastly, I want us to see God gave the inheritance to Abraham through promise, it says, through promise. Again, those who are trying to confuse the Christians in Galatia have been telling them that they're second-class citizens, that they come to God by faith in Christ, and then they need to come under the law as revealed at Sinai. But Paul is saying before the covenant at Sinai, it was always by promise, and God has already promised this inheritance to Abraham. It's unshakable. And the way you receive it is not by works of the law. It's not by your doing and your effort. It's utterly of grace. It's given to you, granted to you by promise. So what do you do? What works must we do to inherit the kingdom? Believe. Believe on the Son of God. So come back then to where we began. Are you afraid that God, having promised so much to you, will not come through? Are you afraid that you will be like that child who had a promise from their parents and their hopes were dashed? Don't you realize that God has made a promise first to Abraham, and you as a child of Abraham receive this unshakable promise? We're longing for permanence. We live in a world that is turned constantly upside down, and we put our hopes in all the wrong things. What is the guarantee that God has given that he will keep his promise to you? What is his equivalent to the pinky promise? He sealed his promise in blood. You see, God is determined to bring you through to your inheritance. What does God invest in this? Nothing less than himself. What does God give to seal the new covenant? He gives you Christ crucified. The unbreakable covenant of God is sealed to you by the breaking of the Son of God for you. And you know that when God ratifies the covenant in blood, he will not break his promise. Nothing will make that void. Nothing can be stolen from you. So don't consume your life with running after the possessions of this age. You have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you, and you are being kept for it. And the way that you receive that is not by the law, according to this text. It's by the promise of God. The very last chapter of the book of Revelation tells us that the bride and the Spirit say, "Come. Come to me, all who are weary," Jesus said, "and I will give you rest." You don't have to ask, "Do I know if I am a person that God has set aside and is elect?" God's not asking that question this morning. If you don't know Christ, all he says is, "Come to me, all. Come to me, all you who are weary." Christ's sacrifice is effective for those that he set aside for salvation, but it's sufficient for all who come to him. And he calls you this morning to trust him. He calls you to hang your whole life, everything you have, on this promise that God will not turn away any of those who knock and seek and cling to him in faith. "He who was rich for our sakes became poor, so that we might become rich and inheritors of the whole new creation." And the center of that will be God himself giving himself to his people. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to everyone who did receive him, he gave the right to be children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of men, but the will of God." Rest in the certain promise, not able to be voided, not able to be changed. God certifies to you in Christ that as you look to him in faith, he will bring you through to the new creation, and you will have nothing to be afraid of in that time and in that age. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we look forward to what you have certified to us by promise and covenant. We look forward to that land where nobody unrighteous will be able to crack in. And we come in, Lord, we know, covered by and cleansed by Christ. We pray that our faith and our confidence in your unshakable promises would grow, that we would become more and more mature in the faith. Oh Lord, make us rest wholly on that new covenant promise that has been sealed to us at the cross. And we thank you that you welcome those who turn to you, Lord. We pray that even as we come to taste and to drink and eat at your table, that we would look forward to the things that these elements point us to. And we pray that we would do all this for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.